Well, let's see. Let's back up to this morning. And by the way, I had such fun with you guys at Ferndale today. That was such a good time for me. It's been a while since I've hung out with people and gone to a fun city. It's been a while. I've been cooped up. So I was just thinking, wow, this is amazing. So I had so much fun. So thank you for including me.
Okay, you guys are from here. You're too happy.
Yeah.
Oh, is that what he said?
Wow.
Oh,
oh, that's so sad. But praise the Lord, you know, you were out there and
for an example,
being a light in a very dark world. Well, so this morning we took an in-depth look at one of our greatest soldiers of contentment, which was Paul, right? And he has taught us that true contentment is not dictated by our circumstances, that true contentment can be learned, and that true contentment is found in Christ alone. And I think Nancy's testimony just so beautifully illustrates that. It just never ceases to amaze me how the Lord, you know, you learn these truths in His Word, and then you see real people that you know living it out, you know? And it's just so great, because even this morning I was talking about, even with my friend Danielle, how His grace is enough and it's sufficient, and He gives you enough grace to get through your trials. And Nancy, I just want to thank you for that. It really touched my heart. And so this evening what we're going to do is we're just going to spend some time. We're just going to examine a couple of more, two more war heroes of contentment. You know, other people that have walked before us, you know that verse in Hebrews 12, the very first one, it says, you know, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, right, because of that, it's because that whole faith chapter 11, and because we're surrounded by that, let us lay aside every encumbrance or every hindrance, and that sin, and we'll say it in this respect, that sin of discontent that just so easily entangles us, and let us just use these examples in our life, these testimonies, these truths that we learned in God's Word, and let us allow that to motivate us to run this race. Because it is a race, isn't it? Let's run it with endurance. You know, and that's the great thing about God's Word, is it gives us motivation to do that, and it encourages us. But there is one thing that I thought was kind of interesting that I do want to acknowledge, that there actually is a legitimate place for discontentment. And when I was talking to, I think you, when we were walking around, when you guys were going through respectable sins, you guys didn't read the contentment chapter, did you? That was the one you skipped, right? Well, actually, what's interesting is he talks about that there is a place for legitimate discontentment. And this is what Jerry Bridges says in that chapter that you didn't read. He says, what's that? Oh, that's okay. But he says that, quote, all of us should be to some degree discontent with our spiritual growth. I thought that was interesting. I said, yeah, amen, brother. If we are not discontent with our spiritual growth to some degree, then we stop growing. Right? You understand that? And so, in other words, we are always to be striving towards holiness, right? Striving. It's a walk. And we do that by what? We do that by reading God's Word. What else? How else do we do that? How do we strive towards holiness? What are some things that God, what are some resources that God gives us to do that? Prayer. We pray. We communicate. It's a one-way communication. What else?
Exercising our faith.
Fellowshipping with other believers. God gives us the body of Christ, doesn't He, to encourage us and to spur us on. What else?
Meditation.
Absolutely. Memorizing, meditating on the Word of God. You guys are probably going to launch into some great study, I hear. So that'll be a way of just spurring you on and just choosing, really. Because it's a choice. You know, in your sanctification, you have a choice to obey, but choosing to really apply God's mandates, right? So anyway, you know, I was thinking about how we don't just sit around in this life letting go and letting God. This life really is a walk in Christ. We do abide in Christ. That's what John 15 talks about. So it's an abiding in Christ because, you know, we abide in Christ. But we also strive towards holiness because we're children of light. We need to walk as children of light. But we also need to be careful how we walk, right? And so that is what it's talking about when we strive after holiness. So if you find that you're a little stagnant in your faith right now,
Don't be satisfied with that. Be discontent with that. Can I say that? Be discontent with that. But do something about it. And Lord willing, you know, this talk maybe, these testimonies surely are, but hopefully these talks also will just spur you on to loving good deeds. And that's really part of my heart. You know, that's the reason why I'm willing, because I really do fear talking in front of people, but that's the reason why I'm willing to get up, because I want to spur you on to things like that. So we're going to look at two war heroes tonight. There are actually three on your outline, but I'm going to save number three for tomorrow. But these two people that I'm going to talk about tonight were faced with the death of loved ones, okay? And that was their unchanging circumstance, you know? It's an unchanging circumstance. And then tomorrow, the person, that third person on your outline, was a person that was facing his own impending death. And yet he was content to do the Father's will. So I hope that their lives are going to be an encouragement to you as you face your own unchanging circumstances. And for some of us, the economy has had a huge impact lately, you know, and that health care reform and all that stuff. For others, you know, we may be facing the news that we're unable to bear children, or there's a good portion of us that are in an unhappy marriage, or people that we know that might be in an unhappy marriage. And of course, as Nancy alluded to, we're always faced with continual poor health. And why? Because we live in a fallen world. That's why we have disease. We live in a fallen world. There's just so many painful, unchanging circumstances in this life, and yet we have hope because, like I said before, this is not our final destination. Our citizenship is in heaven, and that someday we're going to live with our Savior forever and ever and ever. And so you should be praying every day, come, Lord Jesus, come. Maybe it'll be now. Maybe it'll be now. That's what I always play around with my kids that way. But in the meantime, we press on and we keep our hearts and minds focused on the things above. One of my favorite verses is in Psalm 16:11, which says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy," meaning that even though in this world sorrow is our lot, that in heaven there is fullness of joy where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. I hope you think about that, because Christ is in heaven right now, sitting at the right hand of God. I mean, he is real. And so let's just keep that in mind as we walk together this evening. Okay. I like to study hymns. I like to study the background of the people that write hymns. And I'm going to tell you a little story. Back in the early to late 1800s, there lived a very successful attorney in Chicago by the name of Horatio Spafford. He was a father of four daughters. He was a loving husband. He was a very active church member. And he was around during the time he was friends with people like D.L. Moody, those kind of evangelists. So that's the time of his life. But due to a series of calamities, starting with the Great Chicago Fire in 1871, which wiped out his extensive real estate investments, what this attorney decided to do was, back then, you couldn't fly. So what he decided to do was to lift the spirits of his family and send them to Europe, go on a vacation in Europe. But what happened was, is in the midst of planning for that, he got called away back to business. And so he decided that it would be best to send his wife and his four daughters to Europe ahead of him on the SS Vie du Havre, and that he would just simply join them later. But sadly, on that journey, halfway across the Atlantic, the ship was struck, and it sank in just 12 minutes. And unfortunately, all four of his daughters drowned. But miraculously, his wife was saved. And as the attorney had to board yet another ship to get to where his wife was, to where his grieving wife was, he stood hour upon hour on the deck. And as he passed the approximate place where his precious daughters had drowned, Horatio Spafford, attorney, grieving father, loving husband, child of God, received sustaining comfort from God that enabled him to pen these words, "When sorrows like sea billows roll." Well, actually, I'm going to read it right from the book. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Amazing. What a picture of contentment he had in Christ alone in the 1800s, so many years ago. And you know, when we suffer to that great of a degree, one way that people deal with their pain is just to resign themselves. You know, that's one way to deal with it. On the outside, they're very stoic. But on the inside, they're just like a raging storm. And they're angry at God, and they become very bitter. And that ultimately leads to discontentment. But in Horatio's case, why it's such a great hymn to study, you know, we should just kind of go through verse by verse. It is very, very easy to see that in his case, with his unchanging circumstance, he deals with that with acceptance, not resignation. In other words, he is able to accept that even this tragic event is from the hand of God, just like what Nancy was saying. You know, she gave it over to the Lord, and that's exactly what he did. And he was able to trust God through the tragedy. And, of course, we get a picture of that trust when every time we sing that hymn. Every time I sing that hymn, I think of him. It's so funny. You know, of course, the person I've never met, but I think of him because he was real. And that first line really sums it up well. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And that is just a picture of a person, and I think really Nancy just probably illustrated it more beautifully. It's just a picture of that inner peace. Because Nancy, I really sense that after you went through those trials, when you got to the part with the cancer, I think that God has just given you that inner peace. And he's just given you that implicit trust in his love. I mean, and for you and for Horatio, it has to be that, because how else can a person lose 4 children? How else can a person have a child almost, 2 children almost die, go through cancer, and yet say, and it was from her lips, it is well with my soul. I mean, that's incredible. And to me, that just transcends all human understanding. That is just divine. That is divine intervention. And amazingly, in Horatio's case, his tragedy doesn't even stop here. A few years later, he and his wife had 2 more children, and tragedy struck again because one of his children died of scarlet fever. And his church family turned their back on him. They actually began to think that he had some besetting sin in his life, and that was what was causing his tragedy. It's just incredible, you know? And they even offered to raise his surviving child, you know? And it's just like, wow, I just can't believe it, wow. But he didn't even despair. I'm sure he was indignant about it, but he didn't despair even in that unchanging circumstance. What it actually did, what the Lord, I should say, did, is it spurred him on, and he became a missionary to the Bedouins in Israel. That's where he ended up, and he had a great ministry there, and I think he even had 1 or 2 more children. So, again, you know, what a hero of contentment. What a great example. Again, you know, just another cloud of witness there. And so I just gleaned 2 important truths from his life, and, again, it's based on autobiographies that I've read and this hymn that he wrote. But 2 things I noticed. First, that the God he serves was bigger than his unchanging circumstance. Same God we serve, right, Nancy? Same God. And secondly, for Horatio, God was enough. He was enough. And so I just want to encourage you that the next time you sing that well-known hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, I just want you to think about Horatio, and I want you to think about that trust that he had in God alone that ultimately led to his contentment. Just allow that to minister to your soul, because it has ministered to mine. Now, another hero of contentment that has just ministered to my soul for years and years and years is just King David, you know, the man after God's own heart, and in particular, Psalm 62. So why don't you turn there, and let's just kind of survey that. Give you a little background, because it's important for you to have context whenever you're trying to understand Scripture. Most commentators believe that David wrote this psalm during the period of Absalom's rebellion, which is recorded in 2 Samuel 15 through 19. But who was Absalom? Do you guys remember? Absalom was his son, whom he loved very much, but Absalom did not love his father. In fact, Absalom craved or coveted the position of king. He wanted to be king. And that covetousness led him to spending years of stealing away the hearts of people, you know, in the land.
in hopes of overthrowing David and eventually killing him. And so really Absalom for us is the epitome of a covetous, discontented person, you know, in a really bad way. It really led him down a bad path. But in the end, it was actually Absalom who died. Do you remember his lot? He's kind of got an interesting situation that happened to him. His mule rode, you know, they're in battle. And his mule rode into the thick of branches. And he had this really long hair, and he just kind of got suspended in air. And then the mule rode on, right? And one of David's men told Joab. Joab was one of David's commanders. And so Joab went to check it out, and Joab is the one that ended up killing him. But the interesting thing is if you read the 2 Samuel story, you'll find out that Joab actually took matters into his own hands, because David didn't want him to kill his son. He disobeyed, right? And so he only wanted him captured and brought back. And so when David found out about his death, Scripture tells us that he was deeply moved. He was deeply moved. And he would walk around his chamber and he would weep. And he would say things like, "Oh, my son Absalom, Absalom, my son, would I have died instead of you?" And, you know, when you read about David's unchanging circumstance, you really sense just the heavy burden that he was carrying around. And so I know that for a lot of you, you may have lost children. You have friends that have. And that's a very, very, very difficult thing to deal with, a very difficult circumstance. And for David, you know, he had to come to terms with the fact that his son had been conspiring to kill him, for one. And now he was faced with that son's death. And so that's a crushing blow. So that's the reason why I'm giving you this whole long story, is I want you to understand what the unchanging circumstance is in David's life. So that that's the backdrop to the psalm. Okay? And so you can relate to it a little bit better. But let's look at how he responded to this tragedy in Psalm 62. And so I'm going to start with verses 1 through 2. David writes, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." So you come back and you say, let's make some observations. In the face of David's disheartening, unchanging circumstance, whom does he tell the reader in verse 1 that he waits upon? He waits upon God. Does it say anything about people, things? He waits upon God alone. He waits upon God alone. So David in his anguish is waiting or looking really in patient calmness to God. And he is waiting for that deliverance which he is confident will surely come. And so why is David so self-assured? Because he knew who God was and he believed it. So look at verse 2. What are the three adjectives that David uses to describe the Lord? Three adjectives. He's a rock. What else?
Fortress.
He's a fortress. His salvation. So let's just look at that in the original language. Well, how does David really view God here? When David says he's a rock, what he's saying is that God is his strength, that God is his faithfulness, that God is unchangeable, you know? So he also says that God is his salvation. And in the Hebrew, what that means is Elohim is his deliverance. And so he's making quite a statement there. And then thirdly, David's God is also his fortress. And what that means is that God is a place of security and survival. Back then, when you think of warriors, they used to feel at ease when they had an indestructible fortress, right? And so David is resting in the Lord because he's trying to give you a picture that God is an everlasting stronghold. He's a fortress. He is his stronghold. And he believed these things about God, and because he believed that in his soul, which is the inner man, just notice that David's view of God manifests really into a complete confidence again. And, you know, when we have that complete confidence, and Nancy, maybe you can attest to this, when you have that complete confidence, you don't slip, you know. You have hope. It gives you great hope, and it helps you to not despair, right? Yes. And in the same way, when we're faced with those things, we too need to remind ourselves of who we are in subjection to.
I mean, is David's God our God? Yes. After all, we do serve the same God. He is our rock. He is our fortress. He is our salvation. And so we need not to lose hope and despair when we become overwhelmed with these trials. And again, I know that I'm hammering this, but the key really is rooted in your view of God. It is rooted in your view of God. And, you know, I guess I'm kind of picking on the Israelites, but let's just remember the Israelites for a moment, because, again, there are examples for us to learn from as well. If you read Psalm 78, just as an example, but anyway, just thinking of the Israelites, what did they fail to remember about God? What did they fail to remember? Yeah, that he's sufficient, that he was a deliverer, that he was good, that he was a provider. And the psalmist in that particular psalm is warning the next generation to put their confidence in God and not to be like them. He's reminding them not to be like their fathers. They were stubborn, they were rebellious, and God had just done so much for them, and yet they would say things like, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Will he give us bread? Will he provide meat for his people? Well, what's the implied answer? Of course. Of course he can. But you know what? Psalm 78 says, they did not believe God, and they didn't trust in his salvation. So consequently, their view of God manifested into a very deep discontent, and it led to their demise, didn't it? Because as you go forward into the New Testament and you read books like Hebrews, it says in Hebrews 4:2 that the good news came to them, but they did not believe by faith, and so they didn't enter God's rest. Why? Because they had hardness of heart. But, you know, it's just there for our example not to do that, not to sin in our unbelief. That's basically what it's trying to teach you. And instead, in the midst of your unchanging circumstance, we need to be like David, and we need to remind ourselves that God is a rock, that he is a fortress, and that he is our salvation. And the writer in Psalm 78 does the same thing. He reminds him of the exact same thing. So going back to our Psalm 62, David says in verses 3 through 4, he gives us kind of a glimpse of what part of his trouble is, which is letter C on your outline. He says, how long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position, and they take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. And so the confidence that David has in the Lord really causes him to marvel, I think, at the attempts of those who were trying to destroy him. And the people that were trying to destroy him were his son and all the people that were following his son, because he had really gathered quite a group of people. So you can imagine what that would have been like. But he recognizes that these people are just nothing but liars and deceivers, really. But despite that, notice in verses 5 through 7, despite even all of those troubles, notice how he continues to extol and have confidence in God. And this is really important for us to learn, because he says, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. So what's David? David's kind of just biblically counseling himself, really. He's just having like this great dialogue with himself, which is something that we should do when we're in tough circumstances, because what he's doing is kind of a repeat of verses 1 through 2, but what he's doing is he's waiting silently for God, and he's confessing that his only hope is from God, you know? And that just gives us a great picture of what contentment looks like in the inner man. He's just... it's all over the place. He's affirming who God is, which is something we should be doing, his rock or his safety, his salvation, his stronghold. And so David is secure in those things. And when we're contented, we have the same thing. It's an inner peace. It's a quiet of soul in times of trouble. And because David waits upon the Lord and looks for him for deliverance, just like... well, actually, I lost my place. A truly contented person has inner peace and quiet in times of trouble because he waits upon the Lord and looks to him for deliverance, just like David did. In fact, God was also David's glory or his honor. And without God, David would have been crushed by his enemies, right? He would have been crushed by his enemies. So he is very aware that God is the one that's delivered him through those trials many, many times. And so what's his plea in verse 8? What does he say? Read it. Read it together.
Trust in him at all times, O people.
So who is that council for?
For us.
For us. Was it just for the people back then? Was it for us? Nah. It's you people. That is all people, all of us. And what's the good counsel? To trust. To trust in God. Trust in God. He's exhorting you to have an actual confidence in God upon all occasions. To trust God in upon every emergency. Let's see how far we can take this. To guide us when we are in doubt. To protect us when we are in danger. To supply us when we are in want. To strengthen us for every good word and work. But how often should we do this? All times. That's true contentment lived out. That is true contentment lived out. It's when we have this, I like to call it a habitual confidence in God. It's habitual. We have a habitual in God always, when we just strive to live a life of dependence upon Him consistently, and we just trust in Him at all times. But is that easy? It's not? Is it hard? It's very difficult. It's difficult if you're in the habit of leaning on your own understanding. It's difficult if you're in the habit of being self-sufficient. It's just kind of like us. It's part of the residual sin. We're just in that habit. But David says, listen, you need to trust in God, not yourself, because God is your refuge. God is your refuge. And what does refuge mean? It means to seek protection from any danger in the high hills. So the idea of taking refuge probably derived from men at war who needed to flee to the high hills for protection. It's kind of an interesting word picture. So with that idea in mind, David is saying, listen, women. Listen, people, you can trust in God at all times because God is to be your sole refuge. Flee to Him. That's good, isn't it? That's good. In fact, David warns all of us in verses 9 through 10, those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hope on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. In other words, trust in God, people. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in humans. And definitely don't trust in your riches. You know, point to the choir here. And that is foolishness. Why is that foolishness? Because people, no matter what their position in life, compared to God, are nothing but a breath. Nothing but a breath. In fact, if you were to weigh them, the scale wouldn't even move. You know? So understand that all your might is powerless against God. Even our riches can't be trusted. And it's interesting, we live in a country where they put a lot of trust in riches. But we got to see where that led last year, didn't we, when the economy fell out. So, as you go along in the text, David tells us what God's power is in verses 11 through 12. He says, once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. So who does the power really belong to? Who does it belong to? God. And so how much better than to find satisfaction alone in this powerful, loving, and merciful God than in human devices? But in the midst of our unchanging circumstances, unfortunately, how often do we run to other things to find relief? How often do we run to the doctor to medicate ourselves? Happens all the time, right? How often do we drink alcohol to forget the pain? You know, it may not be us in this room, but I'm sure we know people. How often do we run to people? How often do we run to food? Right? Why? Because we're trying to find satisfaction in that which ultimately does not satisfy. And that's why David's such a great example to me and for all believers, because he has found what a discontented person searches for and never finds. And that is satisfaction and rest in God alone. You guys familiar with Matthew Henry? Probably read some of his commentary maybe when you're studying. He lived a long time ago. He's one of the old guys of old that lived a long time ago. And he wrote about this psalm that the good counsel given is to trust wholly in God. We must so trust in Him at all times as not at any time to put that trust in ourselves or in any other creature, which is to be put in Him only. Trust in Him to guide us when in doubt, to protect us when in danger, to supply us when in want, to strengthen us for every good word and work. We must lay out wants and our wishes before Him and then patiently wait, patiently submit our wills to His, this is pouring out our hearts. God is a refuge for all, even for as many as will take shelter in Him. Now, 2 Samuel 18, David stood at the side of the gate, and what was happening there is they didn't want him to go out to battle when they were going to go after Absalom, so he's standing at the side of the gate as the armies are heading out to battle, and he's waiting at the gate. And I want you just to imagine this man standing at the gate in your mind's eye, and what is he doing? He's waiting silently upon God, and he's reaffirming in his inner man that God is his rock, that God is his salvation and his fortress. And I just want you to take, you know, narratives like this and stories like this, which happen, you know, they're real people in a real time in a real place, and allow those things to overwhelm your heart, because these are the things that God uses, his word, to get you through the tough times. It gets me through the tough times. Does it get you through the tough times? That's what's so great about God's word. And allow that to help you to do battle when you're discontented in your heart. Just think about David, because the neat thing about David is not only does he find contentment in God alone when he's, you know, faced with troubled times, but we actually have a psalm in the Bible where he wasn't faced with troubled times at all, Psalm 16. You guys familiar with Psalm 16? Turn there. I know it's getting late. I don't want to keep you guys too long. You're yawning on me already, but here we go. I'm going to read this to you. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take the names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What is David doing here? He begins the psalm with affirming that his greatest value in life is the object of his worship. That is his greatest value, which is the Lord himself. I mean, you know, we looked at Psalm 62 and we learned that David, and you guys just know David's life. You know that he was always running from Saul or running from his enemies. But in this psalm, David is not asking for deliverance. What David is doing is he's asking for the continuous happiness that he has already found in the Lord. And that's why it's such a great psalm. And when you translate the first couple of verses literally from the Hebrew, you get a very different flavor, because when you do a literal translation, I want you just to listen to verse 1 just in a more expanded form, if you will. This is what he's saying. He's saying, guard me, O mighty, omnipotent helper of his people, for in you I put my trust. I have taken shelter in you. That's pretty cool. So again, how does David view God, even when there's no trial? How does he view him? How does he see him? What does your scripture say?
Refuge.
Refuge. He's our refuge. He's our helper. He's mighty. He's powerful. He's someone you can trust. He's someone you can run to for refuge. And then verse 2 in a more expanded form, it's really literally saying, my soul said to Yahweh, the one true God, you're my Adonai. You're my master. You are my authority. You're the strength of my heart. It's fun to study that way. It really, really just comforts you. So here David is emphasizing his solemn dedication of himself to God as his God. He's his master, his authority, he's the strength of his heart, and that comes from the soul. It's all that is within us that must be working and engaged. And I wonder, Nancy, if that's where you were. It's all that's within us that's working and engaged. All that is within us in the soul. My soul has said to the Lord, you are my Lord. And then he says in the last part of verse 2, I have no good apart from you. No good. So what is it that David is communicating to us? He's saying, God, you are enough for me. I am completely satisfied with just you. A well-known theologian once wrote with respect to this verse, God is not rendered happy by us, but we are happy by him. He can do without us, but we cannot do without him, our heavenly master. I think maybe Spurgeon wrote that. Like David, we all who claim Jesus as our protector, our master, authority, and strength of our heart from the soul, I think we just need to affirm that truth every day, that there is nothing else or no other person that is more important than him. I think all else is just really fleeting when we run to other things like we do. Did you guys meet Tim Carnes? Did he teach here?
Yeah, he's at Family.
Okay, so he's our associate pastor, and he's a great teacher. And just speaking on this psalm, he said one time, you know, when we go toward the earthly pleasure, we settle for so little compared to Christ. I thought that was very profound. That's always stuck with me. Because it makes me think, I mean, that's so true, and it makes me think of that discontented man I talked about, the man in the crowd in Luke 12. You know, he was so distracted by the earthly, and it just, you know, he thought it would bring him satisfaction, I suppose, instead of embracing Christ, that heavenly fortune that was standing right in front of him. But how often do we do the exact same thing? You know, how often do we find ourselves grasping after things that don't satisfy instead of running with abandon to the ultimate satisfier of souls? Well, after we read David's prayer of devotion and confidence that he has in God, I just want you to see the fruit of a contented heart, okay? This is the fruit. In verse 3, David takes great pleasure in godly people. If you're content, you're going to take great joy in godly people. In other words, your church, the people you hang out with. In verse 4, he contrasts godly people with whom he took delight, but he contrasts that with the wicked. He simply will not run after gods, he says, or endorse the actions of the wicked. Why? Because David knows their plight. He says their sorrows will be multiplied. In verses 5 through 6, we see that he's very content with an internal inheritance. When we keep our eyes above, we have contentment. In verses 7 through 8, he has a love for God's word. Contentment can manifest that love for God's word. How about this one? In verse 9, there's joy. You know? In verse 10, there's no fear of death, but rather a hope in Messiah. That's something that people really struggle with, is fearing dying. You know? But if you have a hope in Messiah, you don't fear death. You know? To die is to be with the Lord, and that's what we would desire. And then finally, a truly contented person just focuses on heavenly things. So what have we learned so far from these two war heroes? In times of trouble, or I would say three war heroes, because I'm going to include Nancy in this. In times of trouble or in changing circumstance, God is still the only one who can truly help us. He is the only one who can comfort and minister to our soul on a very deep level. He is our wellness of soul, and he is our refuge. How about you? Do you believe that? Do you embrace that? You probably, all of you, have some unchanging circumstance in your life. Maybe you have a wayward child. Maybe you have a child with a disease. Maybe you're married to an unbeliever. I don't know your story, all of your stories. Maybe you're dealing with financial crises. But whatever your circumstances, do you accept that your circumstances are from the hand of God? Do you accept that? Well, the exhortation to you right now is the same as David had for the people of his day. Trust in the Lord, all you women. And I put women in there, but it really says people. Pour out your heart to him. He is your refuge. What a great daily meditation for the heart, especially when you walk out your door into a sin-cursed world. And what a beautiful thing that you finished your story about how the Lord allowed the cancer in your life and you were able to minister to people in a real way. And that was really my encouragement to you, is because we do live in a sin-cursed world, and it is daily acquainted with despair, disappointment, right? Those people you talk to, and hopelessness. But make that your opportunity to introduce the world to the only satisfier of souls. Make that your opportunity. Show them by your example that because you're hidden in Christ, that no matter your cancer, no matter your disappointments,
no matter your unchanging circumstance, that you have this divine joy remaining, because it's this eternal well-being. And this is something that really encourages me. It's this internal well-being that we have in that indwells in us by God's grace on that day He chose to save you. You know? And use your testimony, ladies. Testimonies are great things. And please don't think that if you were brought up in the church, you don't have a good testimony. Don't think that. Use that testimony. Let people know that only God brings ultimate soul satisfaction. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in what? The name of the Lord. Amen. Okay? Let's pray. Again, I'm just going to pray a Puritan prayer. Heavenly Father, if we should suffer need and go unclothed and be in poverty, make our hearts prize your love. Make our hearts know your love, be constrained by it, though we be denied all blessing. Father, it is your mercy to afflict and try us with wants, for by these trials we see our sin, such as covetousness and discontentment. And by your grace, give us a desire of severance from them. Let us willingly accept misery, sorrow, temptations, if it will help us to see that our sin is the greatest evil, and be delivered from it with a thankful heart. When Jesus, your Son, came into the soul instead of sin, He has become more dear to us than sin had formerly been. His kindly rule replaced sin's tyranny. Teach us, Lord, to believe that if ever we would have any sin subdued, that we must only labor to overcome it, but must invite Christ to abide in the place of it, and He must become to us more than vile lust has ever been, that His sweetness, power, and life may be there. Thus, we must seek a grace from Him contrary to sin, but must not claim it apart from Himself. When we are afraid of evils to come, comfort us by showing us that in ourselves we are a dying, condemned wretch, but in Christ we are reconciled and we live, that in ourselves we find insufficiency and no rest. But in Christ there is satisfaction and there is peace, that in ourselves we are feeble and unable to do good, but in Christ we have the ability to do all things. Though now we have His graces in part, we shortly have them perfectly in that state where you will show yourself fully reconciled and alone sufficient. Let us love us completely, Lord, with sin abolished. O Lord, hasten that day. In Jesus' name, amen.